Thought you might like this. No, I don't think so, brother. I'm no tremendous fan of Theodore Roosevelt or anything, but you might be interested to know, in light of all that we hear here in 2007, a lot changes in 100 years. In 1907, these were Theodore Roosevelt's ideas on immigrants and on being an American. 1907. Quote, "In the first place, we should insist that if an immigrant who comes here in good faith becomes an American and assimilates himself to us, he shall be treated on an exact equality with everyone else, for it is an outrage to discriminate against any such man because of creed or birthplace or origin. But this is predicated upon the person's becoming in every facet an American and nothing but an American. There can be no divided allegiance here. Any man who says he is an American but something else also isn't an American at all. We have room for but one flag, the American flag. We have room but for one language here, English. And we have room for but one sole loyalty, and that is a loyalty to the American people." Now, that's mortal, that's earthly, and I understand that we would have a higher creed and go beyond some of that, you understand. But still, as far as being an American goes, and in light of what's happened here, not just with the immigrants from the East, but with the immigrants from the South as well. One other thing on the point of ridiculous, here we are 1960 some odd years ago, Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it's hard to get folks interested in that anymore. However, some folks have so much time as to a robot rights movement is taking shape and preparing the world's first ethical guidelines for human-robot relationships. The Robot Ethics Charter, which will be unveiled later this year, will insist that humans should not exploit robots and should use them responsibly. It is expected to be a version of the classic Free Laws of Robotics developed by the science fiction author. Anyway, as robots will have their own internal states, such as emotion and motivation, we should not abuse them, argues Professor Jong-hwan Kim, one of South Korea's top robotics experts. Fellow needs something to do. We will have to treat them in the same way that we take care of pets. The move anticipates the day when robots, particularly intelligent service robots, will become part of daily life. With artificial intelligence becoming ever more advanced, there's a growing concern about how interaction between robots and humans can be regulated. We're concerned now about robot feelings. Someday you're going to believe me. They're nuts out there. They're all nuts. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians. We're thankful for the young folks getting over to Green Bay and back. The darlings chaperoning, taking them over there and back. From what I understand, things went well. I rode to church this morning with Anna. By the way, my wife is still over in Wisconsin with her dad, and continues to need your prayers physically. I don't know how much better things are going to get, but he is a snarly old coot, a liberal in absolutely every sense. I mean, I don't just mean theologically, but I mean politically. Everything. She's already had to fend off, him ranting and raving about Republicans and Jews and the whole thing. And you can imagine, with that, how difficult that is, for him to contemplate the gospel. So Marcia's supposed to come back tomorrow unless something really squirrely happens. But you can pray for her and Joseph. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4, let's go back to Ephesians 3:20 here real quick. I close these last two verses real quick last time, and not going to cover a lot more out of them, but I want to make sure and pick up where we were. Let's have a word of prayer and go from there. Father, we come here this morning to delight in your word, Lord. And Father, we don't do things just to be willfully contrary. But at the same time, we've resigned ourselves to not really allow the world to dictate to us our concerns for the day. And so, Father, we delight in what you had to say about a lot of things. And, Lord, I know that this is one of those days that everybody has many times expectations. We hope to address some of that in both hours here today. And we ask that you'll once again bless as we go about our business here, Father. We ought to be a heavenly-minded people. We are supposed to be strangers and pilgrims down here. We don't belong here. Lord, as we resign ourselves and subject ourselves to the Bible and to the Lord, we don't think like people down here any longer. We're not supposed to love what they love. We don't hold to their opinions. And Father, it is ever our concern that we should be compromised and that we would corrupt our high calling and our birthright by yielding to the world. We pray you'd help us not do so. We pray you'd help us stand fast, be strong, and ever help us be heavenly minded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go to verse 20. That verse 19 is closing out what we talked about last time. Now notice, now unto him, and that's familiar language to somebody that's read Revelation. It's talking about, you know, now unto him, we're going to give glory. Our attention is unto him. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now there's a lot in there. You stop and contemplate, you know, how great your God is. Your God knows your thoughts. Now I don't know, you know, you hear garbage about ESP and all that kind of thing. But your God not only knows your thoughts, but he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you not only ask, but all that you think. When you don't have a prayer answered, at least in the way that you want it answered, you needn't worry about it. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask. If you don't get a prayer answered the way you want it answered, it's because the answer was no. Or, not now. It could be that. But you can rest assured that your God is able to do exceeding abundantly, not only above all that you ask, but above all that you think. We have a tendency to anticipate things wrong. We anticipate how God's going to do things, then he does it different, and we're disappointed. Okay, let me just say this. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be disappointed. You're going to get your eyes knocked out. It's a good thing that you now have faith. In a measure, it's a good thing that you have grace in a measure, and it's a good thing that you were only given the earnest of the Spirit. Because had you gotten everything that you're going to experience the moment that you set foot on that heavenly place, you would explode mortally. I mean, you would blow up. You understand? You might lose your mind seeing it, okay? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It goes on to say, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But it's according to the same power that worketh in us. The same power that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think is the same power that worketh in us. That power is in us. It's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's also the power that will raise us from the dead. See, the thing is, you know, we're just worms here now. There's been no transformation. Except spiritually, we're just stuck here. You're just a worm in a cocoon. All right, and what you don't know yet, and what you don't get yet, and it's all that we think about. It's all that we talk about here is the anticipation, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. All right, but just because it hasn't been manifested doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It doesn't mean that it just happens spiritually, like some say. It's going to happen. And when it happens, it's gonna blow your mind, if that's possible. It would blow your mortal mind. It's going to be that wonderful. Okay? Now, verse 21. See, there are things There are things you get up and preach, and folks use language, and the problem is some of that language becomes cliched, and you get accustomed to hearing things often enough that, you know, even though you don't mean disrespect by it, you go, yeah, I knew that already. I mean, most people have memorized at one point or another that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, okay? According to the power that worketh in us. But if you're not really careful to delight in that thing, you lose the impact of it. And what you don't know is that before this day is over, before this hour is over, we could be gone. We could be out of here, and we could be there experiencing it. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, unto him be glory in the church. I don't want to go back and just beat a dead horse completely, but again, some of our brethren say that the only church there is a local church. So he's writing to the Ephesians. This is the church at Ephesus. Now, tell me this. When you read, unto him be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end, do you think he's just talking about the local church? The local Ephesian church. It just doesn't work that way when you put the whole thing together. It has to be something grander. It has to be something bigger. It just doesn't work. World without end, amen. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, he's touched on some very exquisite things. He has hit, you know, a lot of things through here, mind-boggling things, you know, maybe the shape of the pyramid and, you know, all that, those ins and outs, and right on the tail of that comes some extraordinarily practical stuff. And folks, it's not grasping the big stuff that destroys stuff. It's not grasping the practical stuff that destroys stuff. Okay, and so we begin chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, Paul, right, the prisoner of the Lord. And the idea being there that it's the Lord that got him in jail. And so he's the Lord's prisoner. Caesar's not Paul's prisoner. The jailer is not Paul's, Caesar is not Paul's jailer. The jailer's not Paul's jailer. God's Paul's jailer. Okay, now whatever problems you're in, whatever trouble you're in, and sometimes whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Fact of the matter is, Paul's in jail because he went back to Jerusalem when he was told not to. Right? So, in that regard, he's reaping what he sowed. But he's still the prisoner of the Lord. The Lord did it. And so, the Lord says, Paul, be of good cheer. As you've borne witness of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness of me in Rome. And so, you know, even after Paul's sitting there messed up, he says, all right, cheer up. I have something else for you to do. I hadn't quite planned on it this way, but we'll get you there one way or another. That's a blessing. All right, 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, he beseeches folks quite a bit. I believe all the beseeching in the Bible, for the most part, maybe not in every case, begins in Romans. And about 15 times through the end of the New Testament, beseech, beseech, beseech. That's entreating. It's begging somebody. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's begging somebody. Okay, it's Paul the Apostle begging the Gentiles. I beseech you, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, what? That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, there's a couple things there, a couple of important things. All the way through high school, I don't know that you hear it much anymore, although maybe you do. It's been a while since I was around a high school setting, a vocational counselors and all. But when most people think of a vocation, you think of being an electrician, a plumber, you know, that kind of thing. What you're looking at right here is the only place in the Bible that it talks about a vocation. That is the only occurrence of a vocation in the Bible. And I don't know what your opinion is, but that vocation's not a job. That vocation is what you're called to be as a Christian. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. A vocation is a calling, okay? Now it says, walk worthy of the vocation. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, everybody understands that you can never earn or deserve to be saved, to be a child of God, and serve in the Lord's army and go to heaven and all those sort of things. And that's not what, it's kind of like the term perfection in the Bible. That's not how being worthy is intended. It's as something as practical and as simple as act like you're supposed to act and be what you're supposed to be. It's not completely disregarding failure. It's not saying that you'll never fail, you'll never falter, anything like that. It's talking about overall being worthy. David proved himself worthy of the Lord in spite of what he did, right? We read about a couple other kings who had perfect hearts. They proved themselves in that regard worthy in spite of other things that they did or didn't do. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Sometimes, folks, when we talk about being a sinner, and it's just a real critical balance because on one hand, when we start talking about everybody having their ducks in a row, you say, everybody's a sinner. If you're not careful, you'll use that thing, but everybody's a sinner, to excuse yourself, to have low expectations. Now, everybody understands you're going to fail somewhere along the way. Everybody understands that. Everybody understands that I'm going, well, you better understand that I'm going to. You better understand that I do. I don't know about how your prayer life is. I mean, come on. You really lit up heaven this week, didn't you? And look at this. It's Easter week, too. I bet, how many of you are even under conviction about your prayer life this week? Okay. Well, what's the deal? I mean, this is a holy week. I mean, if you can't be holy this week, when are you going to be that way? I know the answer to that. But, the fact is, folks, if you're not careful, you can use these things that we say as an excuse to not be what you're supposed to be. How many times has, somebody said, well, everybody's a sinner, just to excuse themselves of behavior there's really no excuse for? Okay? I'm not talking necessarily even about adultery or anything. I'm just saying, you get kind of backslidden and cold and lukewarm, and you look around and you say, well, yeah, everybody at Blessed Hope is a sinner, and so am I. And then you just sit there, and nothing changes. Okay, now that is a cop-out. All right, that's a cop-out. Because regardless of anything else, you are called to walk worthy. Look in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, very much like what we've been talking about in Ephesians. Verse 10, that, this is the continuation of the prayer, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Yes, you can be worthy of the Lord. Theologically, you can't earn salvation. Theologically, you'll never deserve to be a son of God, right? But that doesn't mean you can't walk worthy. You can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing Him in all pleasing. Say, all without exception? Probably not. But that's not the gist of what He's saying. He's not talking about sinless perfection. Okay? You see, folks, you see how it goes? The Lord knows you're a sinner. And he could beat the living snot out of you continually for being that way and mortify you so that all that you want to do is kill yourself. Now, folks, when you go down that route, you're unbalanced because that's not what you're called to do. I'm not going to excuse your failings. I'm not going to excuse mine. But you can still fail and walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, verse 10, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? All that is possible with you still being a sinner. Okay? Now, it won't work if you're going to excuse your sin. Yeah, whatever. All right. 1 Thessalonians, let's look at another one here. 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. Look at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God. Well, it's not sinless perfection, folks. It's being what you're supposed to be, though. It's like the lamb. It's like the perfect lamb. The perfect lamb may have a flea, and it may have a louse. And down beneath all the fur that nobody can see, there may be a blemish on a skin or something. That doesn't keep it from being a perfect lamb. It's what a lamb should be. You can be what a Christian ought to be without being sinlessly perfect. All right, back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That is the same vocation for us all. It's not about being a plumber. It's not about being a janitor. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now again, here's one of these truths. You know, everybody knows that a Christian is supposed to act like this. Be lowly, be meek, long-suffering, forbearing, endeavoring to keep the unity, all those sort of things. You know, Christians aren't supposed to fight. And, you know, even there are lost people that understand that, right? It still doesn't detract from the truth of it, okay? It says, with all lowliness and meekness. Jesus Christ said, I am meek and lowly at heart. Look in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I know you know these things. You need to be reminded about these things. We need to be reminded about the rapture. But folks, we got to behave ourselves. If there's ever been a day you ought to be intent upon getting along with not only the Lord but other Christians, it's this day. Because the devil is splitting things up right and left. There's just one schism after another and one group after another. Some of those schisms are godly schisms. Some of them are necessary, okay? But people are too easily led into schism. And it's easy because it's easy to be disenchanted when your feelings are hurt. It's easy to be disenchanted, you know, when you don't like somebody. It's easy to be disenchanted when something didn't please you, when somebody didn't agree with you. You know what I'm saying? When it goes against your flesh, it's easy to use a spiritual excuse, or even an unspiritual, because I've known folks that don't even pretend to be spiritual and just say, no, you know, I don't like them, and there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church, and everybody knew that already, and I'm not going back. Okay? Now, folks, I get tired of people giving up the fight. Okay? You have to be with me when you say, when we talk about these things, you have to get tired of folks acting like there's nothing at stake. And the first time they get their feelings hurt, the first time things don't go their way, the first time there's a conflict of some sort and some, you know, small way for that matter, frankly, some big ways, they say, well, that's it. I have had enough. You haven't taken half enough. It's just not so. Now look, it says in 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness. So look at this. Look in Philippians chapter 2, where I led you before I led myself elsewhere. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Now we're talking about unity over there in the other passage. We'll just notice that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Like-minded. Having the same love, love of God, love of one another, love of the Bible. Being of one accord, see that unity there? Of one mind. And then verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now there's a good thing to think about, folks. I mean, we've said before, everybody in this room's perspective on the world is from your center of the universe, and that's you. Jerry's sitting on the back row this morning, and the center of his universe is right back there on the back row. That's his perspective. I mean, he looks around, and everything is around him. Guess what? I'm up here, and guess what? Everything's around me. All right? And what is just, you know, remarkably easy to do is to go from that to, since you're the center of your world, everything then is supposed to center on you, and everything is for you. And it says, be careful that nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, you know what, folks? I like to get up and preach well. I go home and I'm dissatisfied if I think I didn't preach well. And on one hand, there's a sound motive in wanting to do your best for the Lord. But there's also a tremendous danger of going home having preached well and saying, boy, did I preach well? You know what I'm saying? That vainglory thing, we don't give it hardly any notice at all, and it runs people's lives. And the reason, and don't get me wrong, there's times to be mad, there's times to be offended. There are sanctified places for all those things, including anger. And by the way, for strife, you'll find in Timothy, there's a place to strive, earnestly contend for the faith, that sort of thing. But when it gets right down to it, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nobody ever yet got mad in a church that wasn't centered on himself. It's vainglory. I'm mad because I got hurt, and he should have been more intent on my feelings. All right? And, you know, when you do well, when you do right, when you get fed, it's easy to leave and go, boy, that was good stuff for me. And there can be vainglory in that. See, our screens are way too coarse. A fine screen screens out more and more. A coarse screen lets more stuff through. And our screen is not fine enough on vainglory. Now, folks, you can be hard on yourself that way. You can realize when you're being selfish and when you're not. It says, let nothing be done, Philippians 2:3, through strife or vainglory. I mean, it says nothing. Now, again, here we are. We're not sinless, right? And where you find vainglory, you can kick yourself around the block and quit. But let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness. Now, lowliness is something that is what we picked up on in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, right? So that's what led us here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, Philippians 2, 3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, I don't know how you are when you get in some sort of little snit with somebody, a dispute, and maybe even dispute. Consider dispute a too strong a term. Tone it down, even beneath that. Tone it down to, little kids, arguing out on the playing field out here, something like that. Okay, the reason they argue is because they each consider themselves right. Or maybe more particularly, they refuse to acknowledge that the other one could be right. All right, now bring that in here. All too often, our opinions are right to us because they're ours. One of the marks of humility of mind, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that, I'm the one that's preaching, your Bible. The Bible is the final authority, and when some educated, heady, high-minded soul comes in and changes your Bible, then you don't have to believe him, right? So there's balance in all this too. But when you run into a disagreement with another Christian, my question for you is your first reaction, he's wrong? Or is your first reaction, I could well be right, or wrong, I could well be wrong? Because, folks, it's not that, at that point, it's not whether you're right or wrong. It's your attitude about whether you are or aren't. Because the fact is, I could be wrong. As a matter of fact, when somebody comes, you know, with a dispute, my attitude ought never be, he has to be wrong. After all, I have to be right. The first thought should be, you know, that's a better man than me in some regards, and I know it, and he's probably right. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm not talking about defrauding somebody. You know what I'm saying? It is a state of mind. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With lowliness and meekness. By the way, meekness was one of the marks of Moses. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. So this doesn't go well with human nature. This does not go well with the professional athlete, slam it in your face, slam a jamma, you know, I'm going to show, you know, that kind of stuff. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. You know, that's putting up with people, and people ain't too good with putting up with people. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. It goes a long time. We talk about patience. And there's a time to draw a line. There's a time to say, enough, no more, stop it now or be gone. You know that's the truth with your kids at times, that kind of stuff. But the truth is that there's most of the stuff that we deal with as faults and sins and other people. You know, we expect them to be patient with us. In fact, you know, we get pretty upset if, you know, folks jump in too quick and draw a hard line on us. But we invariably are not very long-suffering with other people. Now listen, folks, you're not going to beat a bad temper in a day or a month, okay? You should have seen some improvement within 6 months or a year. But the fact that I know that you have faults and that you know that I have faults doesn't say that we should be sitting in the very same spot, you know, 10 years from now where we are. But it means that you better be willing to put up with somebody having to fight a battle of putting that thing away and be long-suffering about it. It says, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, folks, there are things we can't put up with. 1 Corinthians 5, you can't put up with that sin in a congregation, right? You can't put up with, there's things you can't put up with blasphemy, right? But there's a lot that you have to put up with. And it's not just that you have to put up with it, but you're going to have to put up with it and be happy to still be here and not go home and talk to your wife all the way home about that guy. You know, if it's a big enough deal to deal with, if it is a big enough deal to enact Matthew 18, then do it. If he's wronged you, go to him. If he won't yield, take somebody with you. If he still won't yield, and if it's of a magnitude, then bring it to the pastor. Bring it to the church. But when it's not of that magnitude, keep the big things and the big thing pile and the little things and the little thing pile, then don't go home and chew on it all the time and act like he's committed murder. All right, Ephesians 4:2. So what a wonderful Easter lesson. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there'd be some that say, you know, if you have the Spirit, there's going to be unity. But that's not what the verse says. It says endeavoring. Now, the endeavor, you know, what's his face from Minnesota, Seeger, you know, he endeavored to go to the North Pole. And I assure you, he wasn't transported there in, Scotty's transporter room. It was an endeavor, brother. I read the book, and we're talking about, just, I don't know why people do that. Why would you want to climb Mount Everest, really? Why would you want to go to the South Pole, the North Pole? There's a guy from White Bear Lake some years back that built his own boat The dumb thing was 12 feet long. 10 feet. Well, there's a sailor. It's 10 feet long. And he packed the thing full and sailed from the East Coast to England in a boat, 10 feet long. Now, Brother Steve could probably answer this, but why? I'm not a pioneer. I don't know. You know, if I had lived in, 1750, and lived in New York, I don't know that I would have ventured east or west 36 feet. I don't know. There's ways I'm not a pioneer, right? But folks, those things are endeavors. I mean, you once in a while might see something on a History Channel or something about these guys climbing Everest. You get to a certain point and the clock is ticking because not only is it cold and inclement, but you're in oxygen deprivation. And you're going to die if you don't come off that mountain to a certain altitude at a certain point. I mean, you get dementia, you get out of your mind, you don't know where you are if you're not careful. I think we were still in Mankato for the boys' tournament thing. These guys were diving down this cave. I think it's in Africa somewhere, but it's a pond, basically, but it's 980 something feet deep. These guys are diving down there. They're able to go down the rope. What happened was somebody dived, years and years ago, and then died down there, and floated all the way to the bottom. And they decided they were going to try to recover the body. Well, so they drop a leaded line down or a weighted line down, a rope. And so you're able to descend really fast. I mean, were able to descend that 900 and something feet, in a minute or so. But to come up, 12 hours. Now, maybe my hour, but it's in the 8 to 12 hour range. It's not 2 hours. Okay? And they lost another guy down there. My answer is, let the guy rest in peace. I mean, all right, but my point is, those are endeavors, all right? That's hard stinking work. And so when he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he's not joking. It is an endeavor. It's hard to do. There's a lot at stake. There's a lot of battle. There's a lot of battle going on here. Folks, if you won't fight yourself, you haven't got a shot. You're going to be disenchanted with everybody else. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, you know what? We hear a lot about unity. Unity, unity, unity. There's only three times in the Bible that unity shows up. This is one, verse 3. The unity of the Spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about it in a second. Go down to verse 13, though. 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's the ultimate end for a Christian, at least here on earth, that we are to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and nobody's teaching the Word of God anymore. So how are you going to have the unity of the faith? There's none. Their unity in the world, the way they build mega churches, is not a unity of the faith at all. It's unity of non-faith. It's unity of whatever everybody wants to believe. Because you're not teaching the faith. Because the faith would offend. And you want a crowd, and you want a crowd worse than you want to defend the faith. And so you just build it around this conglomerate, this encyclopedic conglomerate of what these things that people believe, either from the Bible or from other sources or from their own hearts, and you call that the faith. But that's not what it is, and that's not unity. If it's not the unity of the faith, it's not unity. We can't have Christian unity in America if Christianity isn't the main thing in America. We can never be unified with Muslims. We can never be unified with Catholics. We can't, I mean, you can't even go to a family reunion right now and be unified with your Methodist and Lutheran aunts and uncles. Because it's not the unity of faith. See, you know, if you do what they wanted you to do, and if you drink and dress your kids up like, you know, a Halloween witch, they'd be happy. Problem is that you're not happy because you know the truth. Okay? Now look in Psalm 133. Here's the other place for unity. Psalm 133. I like the Bible. I like it because, you know what? I get tired of having stuff shoved at me. I'll bring it tonight if I can think to do it, but Vlad sent me something the other day, basically an intelligence expert, a military intelligence expert, says that the way that you have to do things, he said in military intelligence and strategic planning and all that kind of thing, is that you have to go 180 degrees from public opinion. Your first move in understanding intelligence is that, for the most part, whatever there is for public consumption, that is the public propaganda, you automatically think 180 degrees opposite. It's very insightful. In other words, I mean, when Hitler says, oh, peace, 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 Poland, peace, peace, Russia, peace, Winston Churchill was thinking war. The guy's wanting war. You know, folks, you see what I'm saying? Now, that's just basically sin for us. But I like the Bible because you get fed so much hockey. It's just a bunch of dung. And you're expected to swallow it. Okay? And it leaves a bad taste in your mouth. But, see, some of you aren't listening at all. But the Bible clears the whole thing away. I don't know, you know, have you ever been out on a wintry day or else a rainy day, and, you know, everything's clear, and you get on the road, and, you know, it's going to be fine. There's a little bit of snow. We went to Mankato in a snowstorm for the boys' tournament, and, you know, we left here, and it was snowing a little bit. And, it's not too bad, you know. Man, we got partway down there, and it started snowing, and there for a little while I was driving in a ping pong ball, you know. It's amazing how things can be obscured. All right, now, you listen to stuff here, you read stuff here, you hear stuff here, and things get obscured. The Bible is a 1,000-watt fan that moves all this cubic feet of air, and you turn the fan on, and all the fog is moved away, and you see clearly. I like the Bible, okay? Now, what you don't like about the Bible is that it never agrees with man. You just can't please everybody. It doesn't even tell you what you want to hear. So that's the problem. I don't know how I got off on that. Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, 1. These are the only three places that unity shows up in the Bible. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I'll say this. You got to be brethren to dwell together in unity. You're not going to dwell together in unity with lost people, right? And that's why, you know, you got to marry somebody that's saved, okay? But how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment. I mean, the unity is an ointment. We had, church split back, you know, years ago now, 18 years ago. And that thing had built, you know, over a year or so. And, you know, it was just, you know, I saw it coming maybe before somebody else, whatever. A lot of gossip, a lot of talk, you know, a lot of disenchantment, criticism, that kind of stuff. Stuff going on in services, you know, people reading the church constitution during service instead of the Bible, you know, that kind of stuff. And, you know, it finally came to a head, and we broke the thing up and started over. And, you know, we started over in Dave and Judy's basement, you know, and there were about 8 of us down there. And, you know, you would think that we would have all come together brokenhearted and all busted up. And, you know, there was a brokenheartedness to it. But I can tell you something, brother. The unity was good. After all that stink, after all the fighting and, you know, going round and round sleepless nights, it sure was good to get to be together. Okay? Now, I don't know if you've ever been through that or not, but if you ever go through that, you need to remember it. Okay? Because you get accustomed at sometimes to, things spiral down, and, you live with somebody long enough, even brethren, and it's not as good as it used to be, and, maybe it's them, but it's probably you. And you forget what you got. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. That's why we're having revival meetings. Amen? Because if you say we need revival, then you are admitting that something died or that something fainted. And when you try to revive someone, they're either not breathing or their heart stopped. If you say, I need revival, you are admitting that something died. Okay? Verse 4:3, Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the unity of the Spirit in verse 13. It's the unity of the faith. This is the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is kept in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit does not come because you claim to be full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the unity of the Spirit comes with endeavoring. Now, when I think that, you know what I think? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't come automatically. You have to work at it. You know, it's just common knowledge. You have to work at marriage. Okay? I mean, you didn't think so when you first got married, but 3 weeks later you learned different. If it took that long, all right? It's an endeavor, okay? If you think that living, that abiding in peace with your brethren in Christ is going to be anything short of an endeavor, you're wrong. Any questions or comments? Paul? It is. I can't tell you. Sometimes it comes through in blaring. My problem is, the problem that every preacher has, and it's that when I say you need to be in church, everybody thinks it's self-serving. Because after all, I'm a preacher. It's how I make my living. If I don't want you in church, what good am I? That's what you think. But to me, when you start studying these things, you see it goes deeper than a man's motives. Okay? You need this. Mike? I doubt you impressed him with that, Mike. Anything else? Bryce? Imagine that. Amen. Tim? It's a funny story about that is I graduated the guy that was going to South Africa. This is 87, so we're in the middle of apartheid, you know, South Africa. You know, that's all we heard, South Africa. And so I came to Minnesota and worked for a year and then went back to Pensacola to get ordained. So I got ordained. They laid hands on me and all that kind of thing, you know. So now I'm a real preacher and all that. Brother Sykes, a guy, missionary going to South Africa, he walks up to me after. And he and I had graduated together. And we're friends, not terribly close friends. He walks up to me, and he's got tears in his eyes. He said, Brother Stevens, I just want to tell you how much I admire you for going to Minnesota. He's going to South Africa. I'm like, real quick, Jerry. Yeah. Arnie Cutler is a saved man, none of us knowing except Jerry, but he is going downhill fast. If you'd sign a card, he'd appreciate just the thought and your prayers as well. All right, we're dismissed.